All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is found in 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. All scripture includes the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Therefore, we read in Deuteronomy that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Deuteronomy 8:3. It is no wonder that the great bulk of Christian people are weak and sickly, helpless and faint spiritually, and have no victory, have little fellowship with God, and grow so poorly. Many remain dwarfs all their days. It is because they have not learned to feed on the Word of God. All scripture is profitable. We ought to be after the thing that is profitable for doctrine. We ought to be searching into the book that is profitable for doctrine. Notice that 8 times Paul mentions the word doctrine in his first epistle to Timothy, and 4 times in the second. For example, he writes, saying, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Teach no other doctrine." He insists on preaching good doctrine and sound doctrine. "Never mind what others teach you, Timothy. Declare my doctrine, for I have received it from the Lord." We believe in the verbal inspiration of the scriptures. There is a peculiar positiveness and weight to God's word as it was originally uttered. That is why we choose to quote the word frequently in our writings and set it in bold-faced type. We prefer to emphasize God's word rather than our words about his word. Many quote the sacred writings in smaller type. The scripture is far more than anything man can say about it. All scripture is profitable for reproof, for refutation. Sometimes we have to refute the teachings of others. The word of God is our only all-sufficient weapon to silence the errorist. Indeed, the word refutes the reasonings of our own minds, and thus we are kept from error. All scripture is profitable for correction. If for any reason we are turned aside in our thoughts or purposes or walk, the word sets us right. Then as workers, we have the blessed word by which to correct others who may need it. We will never go wrong nor lead others wrong if we fill up on God's holy word, receiving it with all the heart. All scripture is profitable for instruction, or literally, child training. Those who learn doctrine, yield to refutation of error in doctrine and practice, and submit to correction in work and walk, are truly in a blessed way to receive training for growth and usefulness. Teachers of the saints have abundant material in our divine textbook, the Bible, with which to instruct them in righteousness. All these points are concerning righteousness. The apostle was not interested in natural things, in educational matters, in domestic affairs, in politics, but in what was conducive to the people's righteousness. The purpose of the prophet, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. To these ends is the word given and made profitable. Let us look at some striking characters in the Old Testament. Moses was called the man of God. We all have some knowledge of Moses. What a great man he was, what a responsible place he had, and how he learned the will of God and did it perfectly. He was God's man for that time. Also, we read 4 times in the books of Samuel that Samuel was called the man of God. He knew the Lord so well and heard his voice so distinctly that it is written of him, "The Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground." 1 Samuel 3:19. It was all effectual, and all came to pass, or will yet come to pass. Samuel was God's man for his day. Elijah raised the widow's son by faith in the Lord, and she named him the man of God. He was God's prophetic man with a particular message for his time. Those men lived by the will of the Lord, by his power, and for his glory. They were in full fellowship with him, thought as he thought, understood as he understood, and lived like him. Therefore, they were known as the men of God. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he addressed him as his child or dearly beloved child. But when he spoke to him officially, he said, "Thou, O man of God," 1 Timothy 6:11. He gave him the title that a correct knowledge of the word, theoretical and practical, really deserved. In this second epistle, Paul writes to encourage his son to stand for the whole truth and push the battle to the gates. Only a man of God can do that. He reminds him again that the scriptures alone can qualify him to be such a man, and that he too might be perfect and thoroughly furnished for his arduous task, as well as were Moses, Samuel, and Elijah for theirs. Hence, he urged him to pore over, ponder, and practice the word of God, and he would certainly be a fully equipped man of God. He would be God's man for his day as Paul's successor, as truly as Paul was God's man for his time. Some men know the scripture sufficiently to get men saved. Some know them better and get people healed. Still others know the word so as to lead saints to be filled with the Spirit. But how few are fully fitted for every good work, meet for the master's use, 2 Timothy 2:21, whenever and wherever he may summon them. Oh, who can rightly be termed the man of God today? Brother, might we not covet to walk in the steps of those Old Testament worthies? Oh, the calamity of the hour! Ministers and teachers know the Bible so poorly that they cannot feed the people after they are saved. Many cannot heal them when they are sick. Others cannot build them up in the truth and in the faith. The land abounds in religious runabouts who pose as evangelists or Bible teachers. They have nothing to give the people but a few set sermons or dry topical theses or catchy addresses on popular themes. Therefore, they soon wear their welcome out or break up the meeting or let it run down or allow error to come in and divide the flock. They are not versed in the word so as to build up the saints. At best, they can give them milk diet only because they themselves are not of full age in the Lord. Oh, brother minister, let us heed the apostle's words to Timothy. Let us learn the word, preach the word only, preach the word correctly, preach it in the power of the Spirit, or quit the field. What a burlesque that men call themselves reverend and do not know the scriptures well enough to know that such a title is unscriptural. At any rate, they ought to equip themselves thoroughly by an exact knowledge of the word of the terrible reverend God whom they profess to represent. My own heart bleeds and breaks at present conditions. Some have a fairly good understanding of the truth, but it is only in the head. They will not yield to be filled scripturally with the Holy Spirit. Hence, the word has no real power in their lives. They fail to feed on the food which they themselves sell to others. In short, they are not out and out for God, not wholehearted for Him, not actually men of God. Others receive the Spirit but refuse to learn the word under His tutorage. Refuse to be guided into all the truth by him. They have the power, but attempt to use it for their own advantage. Shame, shame. Bear with me. God stands and offers a premium to the man who dares to yield absolutely to him and walk in his perfect will and declare all the counsel of Jehovah. Hearken to Paul's burning words in the next chapter. They certainly fire me up. and I would put this white heated flame on all my own people, especially upon those who have a conviction to publish the glad message of grace as pastors or evangelists. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:1-2. Paul brings Timothy right up into God's presence and charges him to consider the things he has just said before, as reading them in the very throne room and as being responsible to Jehovah for their observance. Timothy, you stand or fall before God, who has made you what you are, and who is ready to make you indeed the man of God for the hour. Never mind about Phygellus, Hermogenes, and Alexander, or any others who have miscarried. You preach the word. He takes him forward even into the very judgment hour, charging him to preach in view of the end and of the appearing of Jesus. Preach today as if you were going to be judged tomorrow. Oh, how the apostle must have felt the momentousness of his message. He wrote as standing by the judgment throne and looking back rather than as looking forward. For the judgment day viewpoint, he was committing the churches into Timothy's care, bidding him to proclaim unflinchingly all the scripture as the only and all-sufficient equipment for a victorious life here and of a perfect preparation to meet the Lord and reign with him. If all scripture is profitable for doctrine, then Timothy should preach all the scripture that the people might learn sound doctrine. And so should we, if it is all profitable for reproof or refutation. Then he was to announce it all and thus refute all error. Can we do less? If it is profitable for correction, then Timothy should strive to correct all the erring by declaring all the word of God. Can we do less and be well-pleasing to God? If all scripture is profitable for child training, how could Timothy truly train his spiritual children in righteousness except by giving them all the counsel of God? Acts 20:27. How can we? If we do not learn all the word, how can we teach it all? If we do not teach it all, how can the flock of Christ live? For it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. Matthew 4:4. Friend, do you believe it? The crime of ministers. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2. Why do men not preach all the truth? I will tell you why. People are afraid of the truth. As a preacher's wife remarked once, this hidden life is hard on the flesh. That is the reason. People pity their own flesh. Preachers also pity their own flesh. They have tasted something of the suffering that declaring the truth entails, and they draw back from it. They cannot stand the opprobrium and criticism that is entailed by preaching the whole counsel of God. I was impressed with this when I first came here. I met a pastor. He had received the Holy Spirit, both he and his wife, and had come out of the denomination. He talked to the ministers about the truth as far as he saw it. They said to him, if we preach like that, we will lose our jobs. That is it. Their job is more to them than the truth. Thank God the truth is more to me than my job. My job is to preach the truth. And if God sends me to preach the truth and he cannot take care of me and the truth also, he is a poor, weak God. If he cannot take care of me and the results, then I will quit preaching. Praise God. As long as I am here, I cannot do otherwise than preach the truth, for it is the truth that makes men free. Men are free to the extent that they know and believe the truth. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. We are in season this afternoon. It is a seasonable time to worship the Lord and preach the word and listen to the gospel. But when you go home and are sitting by someone in the streetcar, then it will be out of season to witness of the Lord. Paul said to Timothy, preach in season, out of season. Make the out of season to be in season if you have the opportunity to do it, and the Lord enables you to do it. Because the end draweth nigh, and the people need to know the truth. Reprove means confute. Some would have us be silent concerning error, but the Holy Spirit bids us to show it up, shut its mouth, and drive it away by pouring in the living truth. Doctrines of demons abound on every hand and are gaining a stronger foothold as the end draws near. The need of earnest and wise confutation is all the greater. Rebuke. No one wants to be rebuked, and very few care to do the rebuking. Most people complain to someone else if the conduct of anyone is out of order. They are not willing to reprove the erring. Timothy must not be delinquent in this unpleasant task. Exhort, or comfort. Some do not need to be refuted or rebuked. They need to be encouraged to press on because they are under trial or beset with discouragement. The full-fledged servant of God is prepared to speak a word in season. Therefore, this threefold admonition is to be with all long-suffering in doctrine. Pastors and evangelists have to bear with the people, for often they resent the truth at first and sometimes never accept the instruction. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. 1 Timothy 6:20. The truth despised. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will be turned aside unto fables. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 of the Revised Version. This is the continuation of the Apostle Paul's fervent exhortation to his dear son. With inspired vehemence, he shouts for the last time, preach the word. But why such a stern charge? He assigns two reasons. First, the growing indifference to God's truth as expressed in the above scripture. One might suppose that because of such an attitude to the truth, the apostle would have instructed Timothy to take it easy and not be burdened about conditions. If they will not heed, what is the use preaching to them? Instead, these dreadful conditions are the very impetus to spur us on to sound out the full message unsparingly. By declaring the truth, we put the responsibility upon the people. We bring them face to face with the Lord of righteousness. Whether they hear or forbear, we must announce all the truth. Oh, what a time is on us! People want to be religious, but they do not want to be Christ-like. They shun the truth because it exposes sin and slays the flesh. It lays bare selfishness and greed. Men love to read and hear religious things that soothe the conscience and entertain them without putting them under conviction. The whole counsel of God lines people up on all sides. The whole counsel of God gives a full photograph of the old man. Some folk do not want a full photograph of what they really are. Consequently, they stay away from the camera that shows them up in every particular. Jesus preached the truth. He was the sweetest man that heaven or earth ever knew, and he walked absolutely in the perfect will of God. He never spoke by himself. He spoke as the Spirit gave him utterance. Yet he gave out the word of truth so plainly, so pointedly, so practically, so positively, and constantly, that one day he was overwhelmed with a feeling of discouragement and said to his disciples, "Will you also go away?" Dear impetuous young Peter answered, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." John 6:67 and 68. The preachers are not altogether to blame. The people love to have it so. Under the old covenant, they cried, "Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit." Isaiah 30, verse 10. I have heard it again and again that there is a preacher who would like to preach the truth, but he does not know the Lord well enough to trust him absolutely. Not being endued with power from on high, he is afraid of non-support for his wife and 5 or 6 children. He knows if he lays down the truth according to the Bible, he will probably lose his official head. Let us not blame the preachers altogether. Here, the Holy Spirit is blaming the people. Nor are they satisfied with 1 or 2. They heap to themselves teachers. 2 Timothy 4:3. Heaps upon heaps, said one of the prophets. They even tire of the fellow that talks the nicest. They seek to be tickled and coddled, but never have enough. They gladly throw their money at the fellow that can make them laugh the heartiest and deceive them the most. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch, said Jesus. Matthew 15:14. And they shall turn away unto fables. Is not that time here? Are not men turning away from the truth of God today? Are fables not more readily received than the truth? There is such a prevailing spirit of lightness and superficiality and irreverence for divine things that even God's people are greatly influenced by it. As a brother wrote recently, most of the Christians live on meetings and conventions. While these are in operation, they seem to go on all right, but directly they cease. There is a relapse into the old rut again. Religious? Ah, yes, this age is extremely religious, but it is by no means pious or devoted to God. Therefore, be not surprised if the people prefer the false to the true. Endure afflictions. Do not run away from them. Do not hunt another job because your present one is hard. Do not give up preaching because the people do not all take in the truth. Do the work of an evangelist. That is work indeed. A true evangelist has no small, no easy task. He earns his wages. Shame on the make-believes, the job hunters, the meeting holders, and money-getters. Make full proof of thy ministry. That is, prove by your teaching, toil, and conduct that God called you to be an evangelist. Compel the people to acknowledge your commission by pouring on them the living truth and the power of the Spirit. Now you see, friends, what is incumbent on me, for I am certainly a successor of Timothy. I do not say that I am the only successor of Timothy. I say a successor. If I am going to preach the pure, clean gospel of Jesus Christ according to the pattern which the Apostle Paul set forth, here it is. You must excuse me if you think I do not preach just right, if you think I am too severe or do not handle the subject just right, or dwell on some things that are not necessary. You must remember that all Scripture is profitable. You must remember that if I am going to preach the Word, I must preach the whole counsel of God, whether you hear or forbear, whether anybody hears or forbears. I have to leave the results with God, and I am glad to know that the results are good and glorious. I just praise him today that his word is working effectually in them that believe. If some do not believe the word, it does not work in them. Nevertheless, I am a savor of life unto life to them that receive the truth, and a savor of death unto death to them that receive not the truth. In either case, I am a savor unto God because I move in his blessed will and preach Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. God's word is fulfilled. His purposes are accomplished. Paul's retrospect. For I am being poured out already, and the time of my departure is near. 2 Timothy 4:6. When Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. For he was tired of those days of imprisonment in Rome. However, for the sake of the church, he tarried longer, even though he could have gone then to be with his Lord if he had chosen to do so. Now the mighty warrior has not only a desire to be with Christ, but he purposes to go and knows that he will go soon. What an intimate acquaintance he enjoyed with the Lord that he should have such rare privileges accorded him as to choose for himself. How he moved on with God, step by step, so that he knew perfectly when his career was ended. Oh, what a calmness must have filled his breast, what a profound satisfaction possessed him. Many years before, he heard God's voice calling him to be an apostle and a preacher and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, after a strenuous life of service and sacrifice, like which there had been no other, he hears again the same voice summoning him home to heaven. Therefore, with characteristic firmness and power, he exclaims, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." 2 Timothy 4:7. Who can take a retrospect with such a resultant testimony? Most people are fought and whipped by the enemy. Paul fought and conquered not for himself alone, but for many others. Some people fight, but not a good fight. They contend for their own rights, fight for their country, fight for their creed, but such is not a good fight. Some contend for a portion of the gospel with carnal weapons and seek their own glory, but that is not a good fight. Thank the Lord, our beloved apostle fought a good fight, and thank God we may fight a good fight also today, and some of us do. I have finished my course. This statement is wonderful. The apostle does not mean simply that he has come to the end of his life on earth, far more than that. He had entered upon a race course and ran for a prize. He had to run according to rules laid down. To break those rules was to miss the prize. But he had the witness in his own heart that he ran rightly. He ran without stopping, for there are no stopovers for a prize winner. He ran wisely and rapidly. Paul ran for the glory of God. He ran clean through to the end. I have finished my course. Beloved, are you simply drifting with the religious tide of this age? Are you running for a corruptible crown? Are you seeking some present-day laurels, a name, or a place among men here? Paul's prize was an incorruptible crown. What is yours? The Lord himself became Abraham's exceeding great reward. Christ alone was the prize which Paul held in view. What is yours? Finally, he shouts, "I have kept the faith." Ah, Brother Paul put the first thing, the essential thing, last. By keeping the faith, he fought. By keeping the faith, he ran. By faith in God's gracious word, men become famous with Jehovah. They are sure of an eternal reward and walk into faith's hall of fame. See Hebrews 11. By faith in God's provision, the sinner becomes justified and is called a saint. By faith in God's promise, that saint sets out to run a race and win the crown offered to the faithful racer. People do not believe in this glorious doctrine, or they do not believe that the Lord can enable them to run successfully, or they do not value the prize high enough to endure the hardness of the strenuous race. In a word, they have not faith, they do not keep the faith, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, God. Hebrews 11:6. Only those who please the Lord can hope to win the glorious prize. Therefore, with what confidence the apostle looked into the endless future, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Paul's prospect. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul ran, not as uncertainly, He fought not as beating the air. His efforts were not aimless. He was not self-appointed or chosen of men. He was God-appointed and God-anointed. He had God's message, not man's. He followed the Lord, not men. His movements and motives were divine, not human. Therefore, he was assured of a corresponding reward. He had preached righteousness, the by-faith righteousness of the righteous God. Hence, he had solid ground for expecting that he who alone judges righteously would grant him the crown which that righteousness demands. The apostle was not selfish nor conceited in his position. He included all the saints of a like attitude of heart. Therefore he adds, "And not unto me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." What a marvelously comprehensive verse is this. Love is the controlling attitude here. Love of Christ's appearing. John says, "And every one that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure." 1 John 3:3 from the Dialogue. Likewise, Paul's whole career was in view of the coming of Jesus. That was his great incentive to service, sacrifice, and suffer. He loved the appearing of Jesus, with whom he expected to appear in heavenly glory. One can readily discern who actually loves Christ's appearing. Hence, we know also who will not receive the crown of righteousness. They who live for themselves, who seek the honor and glory of men, they who labor for a place here and for present emoluments, verily shall have their reward, but it will be here. The righteous judge cannot give them a crown of righteousness because they are not living as before the judge. They are not occupied with his advent, but with the advent of their own success and present glory. If the love of Christ's appearing is the condition of obtaining the crown, then it is not a question of our conducting meetings, directing great campaigns, writing books, and editing mighty magazines. Big doings here is no proof of a great reward. What was our Lord's prevailing impetus? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame? Hebrews 12:2. Note that it was not his great works nor spectacular achievements that should be rewarded with joy, but his endurance of suffering. Spurred on by a love for Christ's coming to be with him forever, we gladly toil, sacrifice, and suffer, pouring out our very lives for the salvation and upbuilding of the people. Observe also that the reward is not at death, but at that day. That is, on that great and notable or outshining day of the Lord. Acts 2:20. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Christ Jesus, whom he hath ordained. Acts 17:31. He will grant crowns to his saints, Revelation 19:12, who will join with him in judging the world. When we are born again, we put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, that is, we put on Christ. By walking thus in newness of life, even as the heavenly one, we judge and condemn the world now as out of harmony with God, as at cross purposes with God's purposes for mankind. By building the ark, Noah condemned the world, declaring thereby that it was going to be destroyed because of its wickedness. We who judge the world now are qualifying to join with the judge in judging it when he shall shine forth from heaven. We judge the world of pleasure by finding our delight in the Lord. We judge the political world by accepting our citizenship in heaven, and not by sitting in the gates of Sodom and bemoaning its wickedness, meanwhile endeavoring to purify its politics. We judge the religious world by standing aloof from its dead forms and false pretensions. We reject its errors in teaching and practice by accepting the truth and walking therein. We are not to spend our time fighting error and the people who are wrong, but seek to lead the erring into the light by giving them the truth. In like manner, we judge carnal believers not by rebuking their carnality, but by being spiritual, moving in the Spirit and holding the form of sound words. The Holy Spirit guides always in full accord with the written word of God. When we conform to that word, not in a heady, heartless, legal way, but in the sweetness and yet firmness of the Spirit of Christ, we condemn the fleshly without aiming to do so. Thus, we judge the entire world continually here and now. We are on dress parade for the judgment day when we shall sit with the righteous judge, highly honored with righteous crowns, the eternal proof of having been obedient to God. Paul's pleasing finale. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Do thy diligence to come before winter. 2 Timothy 4:9-21. Remember, when writing this letter, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. He had to pay his own house rent, living in his own hired house, Acts 28:30. Strange that he should pay for his own imprisonment. That indeed is the extreme cruelty of the spirit of Antichrist against the true loyal saints of God. As we have seen before, the Apostle Paul finished his life work and expected to go home and be with the Lord. But before he did this, he had committed this gospel of the grace and glory of God to his spiritual son Timothy. I consider that Timothy had the most responsible place of any minister in that day after the Apostle Paul. He stood even above Apollos, who was eloquent in the Scriptures. He stood above Barnabas, who failed Paul on one occasion. Timothy was the divinely chosen successor of the Apostle Paul, for he was also an apostle, to carry on the work of evangelism and look after the churches that Paul had planted. Now, before Paul passes on to heaven, he longs to see his successor. Hence he says, "Give diligence to come shortly unto me." Then he gives a number of reasons why he wants to see him. The first reason is that one of his ministers had lost out and was drawing back, for he writes, "Demas hath forsaken me." Demas means popular. The popular fellow always forsakes Paul, for Paul was never popular. His gospel was never a popular gospel. Dear saints, never expect that this message will ever become popular. Do not become discouraged if this meeting does not become popular, for at that moment it would lose its power with God. I never expect to become a popular minister nor a popular writer. I should be frightened if I did. "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus." 2 Timothy 4:10-12. Remember, as I remarked at the beginning of these lessons, that this epistle was written in view of the last days. So this present age has some other Demases. Demas was not backslidden in the eyes of the Christian people. He did not go back into the world and give up preaching and go into the real estate business, as many a minister has done. But he changed the course of his ministry. Paul says, "He has forsaken me." That is, turned away from Paul's gospel and preached a popular gospel. I do not suppose he quit preaching about the Holy Spirit and divine healing. That is not intimated. I do not suppose he went back on the real fundamentals, as some unsaved ministers are doing today. But he failed to hold a straight course in the truth and preach Christ in all his fullness. There is a preaching of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, as it is called, and divine healing that does not measure up to the New Testament pattern. Carnal men use carnal methods and carnal results follow. Therefore, neither pastor nor evangelist nor hearers ever grow out of their babyhood experiences, despite their loud boasts. Oh, what will the harvest be? Mostly wood and hay and stubble. Demas departed unto Thessalonica. Thessalonica means victory over falsity, victory over the tossings of law. When we see God's grace and lay hold of it, we actually come into a place of victory over the tossings of the law or the unsettled experience which legality imposes. We are under grace and we learn to live by the power of the grace of God. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we read of those who turn God's grace into lasciviousness. That is, they take selfish advantage of his grace. For example, they say, if we are saved by grace, it does not matter what we do. We are saved anyhow. Demas was falling into this snare. Such people teach that if we are saved by grace, if the Holy Spirit is by grace, if healing is by grace, if the resurrection of the dead and the translation of the saints will be by grace, then we need not live such a strenuous life. We will be translated anyhow, and we will get a reward anyhow. What is the use of being so particular as to how we live? We will come out all right anyway if it's all by grace. You see, they have a false victory over the tossings of the law. They take advantage of and abuse the doctrine of the grace and living a life of perfect victory and running for the crown. Instead of seeking for the best and being at their best for God, they let down and seek an easier route to get through. Hence, they go to Thessalonica. I am glad that all the Thessalonians were not that kind of saints. One of the best churches to which Paul preached and wrote was the Thessalonian church. Two of the most glorious and sweetest letters we have in the New Testament are Paul's letters to the church at Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia. Galatia means kneading milk. When we read Paul's letter to them, we see that they were children in grace. Judaizers came along and taught them that they must be circumcised in order to be saved. Thus a yoke of bondage was put on their necks. Crescens does not forsake Paul, for evidently he grows in light, the light of God. As long as you are growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord, you are all right. We bid you Godspeed. If you are going back, we cannot say God bless you. That growing young minister went to Galatia to bring those babies out of their babyhood that they might throw away their toys and rise to their privilege in the wondrous grace of God, that they might grow up in Christ in all things and learn his blessed will. Titus unto Dalmatia. Titus means honorable. He was true to his name, proving faithful to his spiritual father, Paul. He was one of the few that went in the order of God. He did not forsake Paul. He was left at Crete to set in order the things that were in that assembly, Titus 1:5. From there he evidently went to Dalmatia, which means the priestly robe, suggesting that the assembly there was given to worship the Lord. If saints actually worship God in spirit, he will have little trouble in securing their effective service for his glory. Only Luke is with me. Luke signifies light. Light remained with God's great apostle, though he was still in dark Rome. He never lost the surpassingly bright vision of Jesus Christ. The true light is in his message today. All they who heed it do well in Christ. Luke, true to his name, continued loyal to Paul and the truth. Verily, he shall have his reward. Take Mark and bring him with thee. Mark means the shining one. When he started out with Barnabas and Saul many years before, he found the evangelistic life too strenuous. Hence, he went not with them to the work. Acts 15:38. Paul refused to take him along on their second tour, which greatly displeased Barnabas. This caused a separation. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, Acts 15:39, and into oblivion had not the Holy Spirit led Paul to write afterward about them both. See 1 Corinthians 9:6. They both saw their mistake and humbled themselves before the Lord so that Paul could receive them again into full fellowship. Here the apostle says, "He is profitable to me unto service," the very menial thing that he refused to do when he was with Paul before. But he learned his lesson, and it pleased God to cause Mark to write the servant life of Jesus Christ. By being a deacon and attendant of the ones who preached the word, he became qualified to pen graphically the menial career of our Lord. "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted in due time." Oh, that the ministers would study the brief biographies of Barnabas and Mark. They certainly would have more respect for Paul's doctrine and writings. Tychicus means a good fortune. That is where I am this afternoon, in the city of the moon, seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. It is a good fortune to get to Ephesus, which means city of the moon. Everybody who is in the city of the moon is named Tychicus. He is fortunate to see the truth of our identification with Christ, our resurrection with Christ, our ascension with him. While our members are walking around on earth, by faith we are actually seated in the heavenlies with Christ. There are a few Tychicus saints in Kansas City, as well as in other places. Oh, what a company of believers are going to meet the Lord in the air, because they have been sitting there by faith a long time, waiting for the Lord to resurrect their sleeping bodies or translate their living bodies and take them up. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and turn the tape over. "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." 2 Timothy 4:13. Troas means penetrated. Paul penetrated that locality with the wondrous gospel of grace. Therefore, it was well named. Carpus signifies fruit. He was indeed some of the choice fruit of Paul's ardent toil. Leaving the cloak, a thick upper garment with Carpus, reminds us of Elijah dropping his mantle upon Elisha when he ascended on high. It suggests that the apostle sought to bestow upon Carpus some of the mighty gospel power with which he was invested, that he might be an effective witness for Christ in his hometown. As he was about to leave the earth, he aimed to distribute his spirit and gifts among his fellow helpers. Oh, how he yearned to spread the glad tidings. Leaving the cloak for a time and then sending for it again suggests another lesson. The Lord often offers people opportunities and equipment to serve him, but if they refuse them, he recalls them. Jesus said, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath." Matthew 13:12. If you desire to live for God and his glory, he will grant you the open door. If you are indifferent to his things, or for fear of man or of losing your reputation or money, you fail to enter the open door, it will be closed to you, but entered by another. God is never short of material. If he does not get the cooperation of one man, he will get someone else. The chief lesson suggested by the cloak being brought, and which agrees with what has been set forth earlier in these addresses, is this, that Timothy, in particular, was to be Paul's successor. To him was committed the invincible word of divine grace. To him was granted Paul's robe of authority and power to go forward with the work where he was about to lay it down. Who will imbibe the unflinching and untiring spirit of the apostle today? Who will accept the cloak left at Troas for these end-time days? Shall he not find a Timothy, a Carpus, a Titus? The next item certainly indicates the answer. "Bring also the books, and especially the parchments." 2 Timothy 4:13. Biblos is Greek for the inner bark of the papyrus from which scrolls or books were made. It also means the paper or book made therefrom. Biblia, here rendered books, means small papers or books. No doubt they refer to the Old Testament writings. The parchments, literally membrane, were the dressed skins of animals on which they wrote. Evidently, those were some of Paul's valuable writings which he had left with Carpus for his special instruction in the things of God. Now that he was about to lay his armor down, having committed the care of the churches to Timothy, he wanted the latter to have those invaluable documents. God be praised that we have the indispensable writings of our beloved brother Paul, which fill up the word of God, Colossians 1:25. Who will expound them? Who will carry them hither and thither in the power of the Spirit, that the word of inspiration may be completely filled up today, so that the saints may be fully prepared for the soon coming of Jesus? Will you, my brother? The gospel opposed. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. 2 Timothy 4:14 and 15. We read first of Alexander in Acts 19. He was one of Paul's converts. For when he preached in Ephesus, a great commotion followed on account of the goddess Diana, and some men laid hold of Alexander. We know nothing more about him until 1 Timothy 1:20, where we learn that he and Hymenaeus made shipwreck of faith. It appears that Alexander became a minister and afterwards went out from the Apostle Paul, preaching against this gospel of grace. Whenever we read of individuals that stand out here in bold relief, they are always leading men or are ministers and are set as examples to follow or examples whom we are not to follow. Hymenaeus and Alexander made shipwreck of faith. Evidently, Hymenaeus led Alexander astray. Alexander means helper of men and Hymenaeus marriage or the wedding song. You know there are many weddings that are not ordained of God, even as Hymenaeus and Alexander joined hands and went away from the truth. They failed to hold a good conscience before God. What a solemn fact that is. Some people seem to have no conscience before God. I have said it many times. Surely they have no conscience before God, or they could not act and talk as they do. Thus it was with Hymenaeus and Alexander, not holding a good conscience and not holding the faith of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, they made shipwreck of faith. In 2 Timothy 2:17, we again read of Hymenaeus. This time it is evident that he and Alexander had had a falling out. For whenever two rascals start off together, they will not hang together very long. They will fall apart and go against each other. Therefore, Hymenaeus finds Philetus and strikes out in another direction. He introduced a new gang, and Alexander went on in a gang by himself. In the second chapter, we learn of the particular error that these men fell into, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Doubtless, that is what Alexander and Hymenaeus taught when they first started out. Hymenaeus began teaching it, and Alexander picked up something else. His name indicates that because it means helper of men. He reputed the true teaching of the resurrection of the dead, which is still future, and taught that the resurrection is past already. Thus he introduced a scheme of philanthropy. He begins to build almshouses and rescue missions without any salvation in them. In that way, he becomes popular. He makes for himself a name. He walks around the street and says, "Poor fellow," and pulls out a $5 bill and gives it to him. He flatters the rich and gets them interested in his philanthropic movement, and before people know it, here is a gigantic structure that accommodates 10,000 people, and he gets the reputation of being a helper of men. Notice Paul's last word to Timothy about Alexander the coppersmith, that he did him much evil. Paul does not attempt to punish him, but he says, "The Lord reward him according to his works." One old lady said, "Paul was in the flesh when he said that." Nay, Paul was in the Spirit. He wrote in view of eternity. The Holy Spirit would not allow a word like that to be recorded to the charge of a dear man who for 30 years was pouring out his life as a drink offering and sacrifice upon the service of the saints everywhere. He says further, "Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." Do you know that philanthropy is one of the greatest hindrances to the spread of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ? It appears so noble, so uplifting. It seems so necessary. It is very good for the world to help its own. But Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead. Let the dead in trespasses and sins take care of those who are dead physically. But go thou and preach the gospel." He has sent us to be winners of souls, to get people saved out of the world, to deliver them out of sin and sickness, and deliver them to God, that they may be ready for the coming of Jesus. That is why I never take any interest in almshouses and old ladies and old men's homes. They are of the world. We have not time to bother with those things. Let the world look after those things. Let us look after the saints and the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not sent us to improve the old creation or for the betterment of humanity, as we sometimes hear it said. He is interested only in a new creation. We are godlike if we have the same interest only. Paul's unswerving faith at Rome. "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And I pray God it may not be laid to their charge." 2 Timothy 4:16. When Paul was on trial in Rome, after having been in prison there, all the men forsook him. They lost heart. It looked like Paul was going to the block in a hurry, and it looked as though they were going to the block with him. Hence, they forsook him. But see how tenderly he looks on them. "I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." He prayed that God would not chastise them for being overcome. It was discouraging to see their spiritual father in prison. Paul had a tempestuous voyage on his way to Rome, and then all the while he was there, he was imprisoned, and it just appeared like this gospel of grace was doomed. Therefore, they forsook him. But as always, God was on the scene. "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me," because God was not yet through with Paul. I think we have clear evidence here that Paul was delivered from Rome and imprisoned there the second time. "That by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." 2 Timothy 4:17. Who is the lion but the Roman government? Out of whose mouth was he delivered but the power of Rome? How could he preach this message to the Gentiles if he had not been delivered out of prison and had the chance to do it? For he says that by me the preaching might be fully known. Because the Lord delivered him the first time, gave him an encouragement that he would deliver him again. It may be that when he was delivered out of Rome the first time is when he went to Spain. For when he was on his way to Rome, he wrote saying, "I will come by you on the way to Spain." No doubt he reached the uttermost parts of Spain and preached the gospel there. "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen." 2 Timothy 4:18. What faith he had! See how this dear man had to stand alone when the government was against him. When his own ministers failed to stand by him, he had to stand alone. It looks like a dismal prospect. You walk with the Lord and you will come to some places where you will be absolutely alone. You will find no friends, no one to comfort you except a few saints who may be weak in the faith. Or they may be strong in the faith, but weak otherwise, weak financially, or have no prestige with the people. They may be faithful and devoted and love you to the death, yet be so circumscribed that they cannot be of much help to you, but to pray for you. Well, that is the best anyhow. That is the way the Lord stood with Paul and other saints. I am glad we have the promises and hope that the Lord will stand with us. I have been in some tight places, but the Lord stood with me. He is always with those who trust him absolutely and steadfastly. And he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. That is no small item, I tell you. There is an earthly kingdom and a heavenly kingdom. God will have an earth-dwelling people who will never see inside of heaven. They will be God's people and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will only be an earth-dwelling people. The millennium will begin with the revival and perpetuation of the kingdom of Israel. There will be also the nations of them that are saved. No doubt many present-day believers will live till Jesus comes, but will not be raptured. Study the five foolish virgins, Matthew 25:1-13. The high calling of the church. And God be praised, there will be a heavenly kingdom for a heavenly people. There is an upward calling today, Philippians 3:14 and Hebrews 3:1. Some have heard the upward calling and are seeking the heavenly prize and expecting to be in the heavenly kingdom. In the beginning of this chapter, Paul wrote that there is a crown laid up for him. Here he tells us where it is. He said, "He will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. He is saying, I am sitting down in my own hired house and waiting until the Lord will come to take me up into his heavenly kingdom. Then I will receive my glorified body. Do you observe the distinction, my friends? The heavenly kingdom is within God's universal domain. His capital city, the New Jerusalem, will be situated there. But there will be also the kingdom of God on earth, over which the heavenly people, reigning with Christ, will have dominion. To whom be the glory into the ages of the ages. Amen. Such an exclamatory ending is the inevitable result of a real vision of divine grace, which culminates with exceeding glory. Faith looks back to Calvary, where the old creation with all its sin was done away. It gazes into the tomb, and behold, death's victim has risen to die no more. Then it leaps upward, and lo, the despised Nazarene sits, King of the ages, upon his own throne in the air. That living faith ascribes absolutely all the glory to that one forever. Then, with one small word, sweeps over the whole expanse of the ages again, shouting, Amen. Dear reader, do you agree with our beloved brother Paul? Does your spirit enter into his words and soar away with him? Are you counting on a like crown and reward? Faithful is he that calleth thee, who also will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Oh, hallelujah! Tender closing words. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. 2 Timothy 4:19-21. I am glad to hear the younger sisters in the meeting speak respectfully of the older saints, saying that they enjoy their testimonies. So do I. Sometimes the younger saints get a little uppish and do not want to take the counsel and instruction of the older ones. Paul sets before us an example of respect to be shown to those of mature years. Prisca, or Priscilla, means ancient. She had a place in the apostles' career similar to Old Testament sisters such as Sarah, Hannah, etc. Aquila has three meanings. In Hebrew it means, I shall be nourished. In Latin, an eagle. In Greek, immovable. Prisca and Aquila had been a special comfort and help to Paul in his work. He never forgot them. The combined significance of their names is interesting. They were indeed eagle saints living above the sordid things of earth. They were immovable, being joined to the Ancient of Days. Hence they nourished other saints in the things of God. And the household of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus means prophet bringer. Read in 2 Timothy 1:16 through 18 what Paul wrote of him as positive proof that he was true to his name. His household was like him. Erastus abode at Corinth. Erastus means beloved. His ministry was greatly needed there to feed the babes and build them up in the faith and deliver them from sectarianism. Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Trophimus was probably overworked in making good the meaning of his name, nourishment. Miletum means cared for, a fine place to be left when ill. Some saints are sick and must be left behind because they draw back from light. Though they are cared for in their trouble, yet they miss God's best. Let it not be so with us. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Paul longed to see his son Timothy before he would depart. In 2 Timothy 4:9 we read this same request. He loved him second to none. The following four men were doubtless former acquaintances with Timothy. They send greetings in Jesus' name to him. Eubulus means of good counsel. He is always needed. Pudens means modest. He is not much in evidence these days. Linus means linen, which reminds us of the righteous acts of the saints, the costly wedding robe of the bridal company, Revelation 19:8. Claudia means lame and speaks of those who may have physical infirmities but are overcomers nevertheless. These four characters are found in Paul's company or rank of believers. The apostles' unique benediction. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with thee. Amen. 2 Timothy 4:22. Oh, how wonderful is the full assurance of faith and hope. It shouts aloud now in the face of every opposition and contradiction. There is laid up for me a crown. 2 Timothy 4:8. What words, laid up? Faith obliterates time. Faith laughs with scorn at the gainsayer and laughs with exultant joy at the word of promise. It sees God lift the beggar from the dunghill and set him among princes and make him inherit the throne of glory. 1 Samuel 2:8. Then it beholds that same beggar joining with Christ in judging fallen angels and men. Who is like our God? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Exodus 15:11. This concludes the reading of Admonitions to a Son of God, Sermons on 2 Timothy by A.S. Copley.